Okay, let's read the creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So this evening we're going to come to look at the single line, the single phrase that the creed speaks about, in which the creed speaks about the Holy Spirit. In that all that it says, just these words, I believe in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And after all that the creed has to say about the Father, about God the Son, it's perhaps something of an anticlimax, I suppose, when we come to see what the creed has to say about the third person of the Trinity. That's all it says. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. It's pretty stark. It's pretty basic. It's about as brief as you can get. It certainly wouldn't pass muster in the as a statement of faith for a church, would it? We say much more than that about the Holy Spirit in our statement of faith. Some people have even suggested that it could seem to be almost insulting to the Holy Spirit in that sense, to make so little of the work of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's the intent. That certainly wasn't the intent of the writers of the creed. What we can say with some certainty is that the last 50 years or so, much of the church's teaching regarding who the Spirit is, what he does and how he works, has really overturned almost 2,000 years of a general consensus in the church. There is something in these days of an obsession with signs and wonders, of tongues, of healing, of prophecy, that has invaded quite deeply into the church at almost every level. And the nature of these things has left many confused about the nature of the Spirit, about who he is and what he does. Now, I don't propose that this evening, as we look at the Holy Spirit together very briefly this evening, I don't propose to clear up every misunderstanding or lay out before you a full and complete doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That would take far longer than we have in one evening. But what I want to do is to try and cover in a very positive way something of what the Creed does have to say, and it does have things to say about the Holy Spirit. And more particularly what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit regarding who he is and what he does. He has often been called the quiet person of the Trinity. There's good reason for that, as I hope we'll see as we look at these things this evening. Now, what I am going to say is that what we're going to look at this evening is by no means all there is to say about the Holy Spirit. As I said, we'd not cover that in 10 sessions, I don't think. The creed itself does not cover everything about the Holy Spirit. It doesn't cover everything about everything at all. But it doesn't cover everything about the Holy Spirit. It's not all there is to be said about him. But there are two things that I think stand out in particular about the creed and its teaching on the Holy Spirit. The first, as we've already said, is how little it actually says about him. But in a sense, there is actually a correlation in that with Scripture. Not that the Bible says little about the Spirit. Actually, it's got quite a lot to tell us about the Spirit. But rather, as Mark Johnston puts it in his book on the Apostles' Creed, he says this: as we trace out what is said about him, that is the Holy Spirit, we discover that it's actually his pleasure and purpose to be self-effacing, that is, to direct attention to the Son and the Father away from himself and gladly putting himself at their disposal. You see, in a sense, why the Holy Spirit is referred to as the quiet person of the Trinity, because his work, in a major part of his work, is rather than to draw attention to himself, is to draw attention particularly to the work of Jesus Christ. And the second thing that comes from the way that the creed is structured is that the positioning of the statement about the Holy Spirit. It is in between the fuller section on the Lord Jesus and the couple of statements about the church. It's sandwiched in between those two things, which, in connection with that first point about his self-effacing ministry, where he is drawing attention to the other members of the Trinity and their work, helps us to see really what the nature of that work is, and particularly how he applies the work of Christ to the church. You see, the creed speaks about the work of Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell on the third day, he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Then the creed says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Then it goes on to say, I believe in a holy Catholic Church. So there's a sense in which there's a connection there from Christ to the church through the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit. And thinking about those two aspects of how the creed deals with the Holy Spirit, I want us to look at two particular spheres of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit this evening. The first of which is his ministry and his work to Jesus Christ and in his work. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And the second thing is the ministry of the Spirit to the church. Throw all my notes on the floor, pick them up. So when we're thinking about how the Holy Spirit worked through, in and with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's actually a subject that is often quite overlooked. But in fact, the scriptures are very clear that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was critical to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible's very open and explicit about it. In fact, I want to come and read some passages of scripture before we move on to sort of illustrate that a little bit. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 1 regarding the Annunciation to Mary of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 1 from verse 30, and these are the words of the angel Gabriel. Chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now come with me to Luke's Gospel again, and this time chapter 3, just over a page or two in your Bibles, chapter 3 and verse 21. Chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel and verse 21, the baptism of Jesus is described in these words. "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Then jump over again to the beginning of chapter 4, Luke's Gospel, and chapter 4 and the first two verses, which introduce the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Luke 4 and verse 1. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they ended, he was hungry." And finally, just before we look at this together, chapter 4 and verse 14, at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry, chapter 4 and verse 14, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's.'" Now that's just an example in just a couple of chapters at the beginning of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we clearly see explicitly in Scripture the work of the Holy Spirit being expounded and explained. Indeed, we can say that there is a most intimate relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit throughout his work, throughout his life. Of course, in a sense, there is a deep and intimate relationship between all the members of the Trinity. But there's a particular sense in which in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work of redemption, there's a particular way in which the Spirit works, worked through him and in him in his life on earth. Indeed, in fact, at every point, every critical point of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, the Spirit is involved. The Creed itself begins talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in these terms, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We read from Luke's Gospel there where we saw that in chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the one who is to be born will be called the Son of God." It was the Spirit who was present with Mary at the moment of Jesus' conception, creating, perfecting, anointing by his power the humanity of Christ for the work that the Father had purposed him from before time began. But of course, that's not the only time we read of the Spirit's work in and through Jesus. At his baptism, he descended upon our Lord bodily, like in a form like a dove, as the father audibly affirmed his calling. In so doing, there's a vital connection made there between the baptism of Jesus and our own baptism. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 12 with these words: "One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." So our baptism, when we went through the waters of baptism, is a sign and a symbol, a seal of that covenant that we entered into in Christ. And there's a real sense in which that is true about our baptism. And having been prepared in that way, I mean, we could spend a lot more time dealing with that. We could do a whole study on that even. But having been prepared in that way through his baptism, it was the Spirit that then drove Jesus into the wilderness. And his public, his temptation in the wilderness was to prove his obedience to God and his purity, that he was sinless. He defeated the temptation of sin. He defeated Satan in the manner that Adam had failed. Adam had faced temptation in the garden with all of God's blessing around him and failed. Whereas Jesus faced temptation in the wilderness, in a broken and fallen land already affected by sin, and yet he, in his purity and his perfection and in the power of the Spirit, was able to overcome that temptation, which reveals to us just about his sovereignty, his purity, his sinlessness. Then out of the anointing at the Jordan, in his baptism, out of the victory at the wilderness, he then began his public ministry, which begins with that declaration that he did so in the power of the Holy Spirit. All the time, throughout his ministry, his teaching, his healing, the work of the Spirit within Jesus is constantly drawing attention to Jesus, not to himself. But the Spirit is working in and through Jesus in his teaching and his healing ministries to draw attention to Christ and to his work. Even in the death of Christ, it was through the Spirit that Jesus offered himself up to God. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. And we see something of the symbolism of what that means, to that Jesus offered himself to God through the Spirit. When we think about the symbol of the Spirit, not only as a dove at Jesus' baptism, but also at Pentecost, he appeared as a fire. And the passage in Hebrews makes a connection between that statement about Jesus offering himself in the Spirit to the Old Testament sacrifices, many of which were offered by fire. It was through the fire that offerings for sin were given to God. They were consumed on the altar. And these are the words from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." even in his death, the spirit was at work. And even while he lay dead, even while his body was in the grave, there is a sense of the ongoing work of the spirit. Listen to this. This is a quote from Douglas Macmillan in his book Jesus' Power Without Measure. He says this about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought this was so helpful and helps us to get our heads around what was going on in those moments when Jesus' body was in the grave. Douglas Macmillan says this: once death had severed the bond between soul and body, it came across another bond which it was unable to disrupt. So you understand, it's talking about death being the separating of body and soul. And so that's what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ when he died. His soul was separated from his body. His human soul was separated from his body. So death severed the bond between soul and body, but it came across another bond which it was unable to disrupt. That was the bond between Christ's divine and human natures. The sword of death could not prevail against the divine person, because God cannot die, and so was unable to divide what had been linked in the incarnation. And the incarnation is the work of the Spirit, as we read in Luke chapter 1. It was the Spirit that caused Mary to conceive the Lord Jesus Christ. So what this means is that in the very midst of death, there was life. There was life in the very midst of death, a life that death could not touch, because it was the life of God, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book, Douglas Macmillan's book, actually uses an illustration to sort of help us get our head around what's going on here, about a sword and a sheath. So a sword is kept in its sheath, and when it's taken out, it's still connected to the sheath through the person holding it. In one hand, I've got the sheath. In the other hand, I've got the sword. And I can put it back together again. And in one sense, that's what's happened in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In death, his soul and his body were separated. But because of the divine nature, because he is very God, he was able to put those two back together again in the power of the Spirit. As well as in his death, of course, his resurrection. His resurrection, Peter the Apostle reminds us in 1 Peter 3 verse 8 that he was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit. And Douglas Macmillan again has this to say: Christ's resurrection is different. And what he means is it's different from the other resurrections we see in Scripture, like Lazarus, or the son of the widow of Nain, or Jairus' daughter, or the other. There are several other resurrections we see of people being brought back to life throughout the Scripture. But Christ's resurrection is different. And Macmillan says this: he went into the grave from the same side, so to speak, as we do. As we must. But he came out of it on the other side, having passed through death and finished with the grave forever. You see, there's a sense in which when Lazarus was brought back to life, he died again. So he was sort of brought back, whereas Christ was taken on and came out the other side. Do you see? He defeated death and came out the other side. He was made alive. He was quickened by the Spirit. His human life had the quality of eternity about it, never to die again. It's the power of an endless life, as Hebrews 7 verse 16 puts it, in which he has become our great high priest. And even more than that, I mean, from his life, from his incarnation, his baptism, his temptation, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, even his ascension, there are signs of the work of the Holy Spirit upon and within him. For as he told his disciples, following his ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit to them. He sends the Holy Spirit upon his church. And that's really the second sphere of activity of the Holy Spirit that I want to consider this evening. So take your Bibles once again and come with me to John's Gospel this time. John's Gospel and chapter 15. John chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 26 through to verse 15 of chapter 16. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to his disciples in the upper room. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Today, it is the principal activity, the principal work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to Christ, to regenerate souls, and to work in our sanctification, to cause us to grow in the Lord. And when we think about the way the creed is structured, and it helps us to understand that it is the Spirit's work to apply the work of Christ, all those things that the creed has already said about him, to the church and to the lives of his people. It's the Spirit's work to take those things and apply them to us. That's what the Lord Jesus is getting at in John 16. And it is the Spirit who today is Christ's presence in the church. And indeed, the church is the main arena of activity. It's the main place where the Holy Spirit is at work. Indeed, as Mark Johnson said in his book, the existence and spiritual health, well-being and effectiveness of the Church of Christ on earth are all inseparably bound up with the Holy Spirit's work in her midst. Such a large proportion of Jesus' instruction to his disciples in that upper room on the night before he went to the cross is full of him telling them about the Holy Spirit, about the Helper. The Greek word is parakletos, which is a legal term for a witness, somebody who would stand by somebody, a friend you would bring into a courtroom to testify in your defence. A helper, you know, somebody to come alongside, a friend. Jesus was going away. That was what he was getting over to his disciples. He was going away, but he was going to send to them the one who had empowered and had helped him in all his work of redemption, from his incarnation to his ascension. The same Spirit who worked in the Lord Jesus Christ was being sent upon the church and would help to empower and embolden the apostles in their ministry in the early days of the church. And although there are no more apostles today, the Holy Spirit is still sent to continue to help and empower the church today. The Spirit's active presence among God's people is clear through almost everything the New Testament has to say about the way the church operates and works. The Spirit, the scriptures tell us, produces the fruit of godliness in our lives, as individuals and as God's kingdom community. The Spirit enables our unity in fellowship with Christ. The Spirit assures us of true faith and salvation. And the Spirit provides the gifts and the graces that we need to serve God. But behind all of the Spirit's work in the church is that overriding purpose to throw light on the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his primary purpose. And that's where so often in recent years, in the last 50 years or so, the church has gone a little bit astray, or quite a lot astray rather, in emphasising the work of the Holy Spirit. With this preoccupation with signs and wonders and tongues and healing and prophecy and all of these sort of things. No, the work of the Spirit is to draw attention to Christ. That's his primary work, even in the church. That's his primary work. In all that he does, that is the thought behind everything. And if something that is claimed to be a movement of the Spirit is not drawing attention to the work of Christ, we've got to question whether it is actually a work of the Holy Spirit at all. John 16, verses 13 to 14, we read these words. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and will declare it to you." Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ about the work of the Spirit. But Jesus gets even more explicit about the work of the Spirit when it comes to the book of Acts and chapter 1. Acts and chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The power which the Spirit gives, first to the apostles, but also to those who receive the apostolic testimony, is to enable them to bear witness to Christ. We have received that apostolic testimony. We have heard the word of God. The apostolic testimony is the faith that we share. It is their testimony to Christ. And the power which he gives, that he gave to them first, and to us who hear it, is to enable them then and us now to bear witness to Christ. Along with their witness, along with the apostles' witness of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, it is what gave them, in their weakness and in their fearfulness, in their sinfulness, it's what gave them the boldness they needed to proclaim Christ to the world. And it's what the Holy Spirit, he is what gives us that power today. And the thrust of the Spirit's work in us is that we might be empowered and emboldened to proclaim Jesus to the world as its only Saviour. And to finish, I've got another quote from Mark Johnson in his great book on the Creed. He says this about the work of the Spirit in the church: the litmus test of the Spirit's presence in the church is not primarily a matter of the gifts or of the style of worship, but this: do we bear witness to our Saviour before a world that is lost without him? And that's something of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the work and the life of the church today. I hope that was helpful.